This morning our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and instead of doing that, we're going to have Dan Brown juggle all morning instead of going through that, because it would be way more complicated. Now, yesterday I was having lunch with somebody, and he asked me, so what do you do when you get to a text that you just don't understand and you're supposed to preach on it? I said, well, come tomorrow morning and you'll find out. That's what we're at. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we are going to be covering the text beginning in verse 2 through 16. It's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions, but verse 1 we covered last week with the preceding text, as it is the concluding statement of what precedes. And so then we begin a new section in verse 2 of chapter 11. The title of the message is To Cover or Not to Cover. And my wife, with her sense of humor, decided this is a good day to wear a hat. And she found a rather ostentatious one at that. So she's having a little fun with that. So, if you would, begin. I'm going to read from the New International Version, which was updated, but I'm not reading the updated version presently, and read the regular one largely because of what we have on our screen, so it's not confusing. But Paul writes, and before we read, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, help us to understand it. Help us to respond appropriately to it. Help me to be clear in what I am saying and what I am not saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, or literally traditions, just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. That would dishonor, or it's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, or literally that line should read, for this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have authority over her head. The words a sign of aren't really there in the original text. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's a rhetorical question. His intention is that the answer is no. Okay. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, I want to begin with a confession. I have to admit something to you. I have had people suggest to me for a number of years that we really ought to go through 1 Corinthians as a church. And they're usually thinking about a number of other texts and not this one when they bring that up. They're usually thinking about, for instance, chapters 12 through 14, which I'm looking forward to. Or maybe they're thinking about some of the discussions about unity and division in the church, which we covered previously. Or maybe they're thinking about some of the issues regarding immorality in the church. I'm not sure. But I know one text they're not thinking about is this one when they suggest that we should go through 1 Corinthians. However, it is the text I'm thinking about, and it's why I have drugged my feet for a number of years on going through 1 Corinthians. I mean, honestly, I don't want to preach this text. Now, you might ask, why not? Because I've not understood it. And I've got news for you. A week of studying it hasn't exactly made me an expert either. Okay, so it's a footnote at the beginning that you've got to keep in mind. I am not claiming to be an expert on this text, okay? I am only going to do my best to say what it says as best as I can clearly communicate it. Now, part of my dilemma on why I don't think I understand this text is because I've heard a variety of sermons, not many, because most pastors feel like I do about this text, but I have heard sermons on this text, and I haven't heard anything in any of them that's helped me understand this text. So that's the first dilemma. I've read a number of various books prior to this week that were about this text, and none of them really helped me understand the text either. So I didn't have a lot of confidence that it was going to get any better when I got to this text, okay? And just due to the nature of the last few chapters, it's not like I had weeks to study ahead on this one. I had to stay focused on those. And I will tell you this, this week has been helpful. I think at least I have a clear understanding about what it's about. And that's what I want to focus on as we look at this text. Even if we can't walk away with a clear instruction of now what do we do, that's a little bit more foggy. Here's something, though, that I think we all need to think about. When encountering difficult text, I think we all do a little what I've done. I think we all tend to say, well, you know, I don't understand that, so I'm just going to not pay much attention to it until one day I understand it. Now, I wonder how we think we're ever going to understand it since we aren't paying much attention to it, and it's certainly not something we commonly talk about at church. So why do we do that? What motivates us? Because we're uncomfortable with that text, I think often is the motivator. And frankly, I think at times we just don't want it to be applicable. So it's easier to say, that's not applicable, let me go look at something else. Because frankly, I don't want it to be applicable because, well, we don't do it, right? And so I don't want it to be applicable, so I'm hoping that it's not, and I approach it that way. Tim Keller made an interesting statement, and I quoted this a few weeks back, but I'm going to refer to it again. He says, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any view that upsets you. Does that belief make sense? Now, we quoted that because it was in particular reference as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We get to subjects like homosexuality and sexual impurity, and we talk about that. And there are many people that say, well, that's just outrageous that the Bible would say those things are wrong, and so they reject Christianity. Now, there are others who accept Christianity but say that those statements are purely related to their culture, and since our culture finds those things acceptable, then they're okay with that. And they somehow embrace Christianity as they envision it and ignore those texts. Well, I don't think in our evangelical church we're guilty of that. But I wonder if we don't at least take that same attitude toward a text like this. An attitude that says, not that I reject it because it's there, but it's not, doesn't apply because of culture. And we're just quick to accept it because, well, frankly, I don't get this text. It doesn't fit my culture. It doesn't make sense to me. So must not apply to me. So we go on without it. Now, obviously, the outcome is much less significant. Paul doesn't say, now, if a woman doesn't cover her head, she has no part in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's not the same kind of an outcome. Thank God, right? I mean, so we're not in risk of the same thing. But is our tendency, and this is the question I want us to think about, is our tendency to dismiss these instructions about head coverings motivated by what we really believe about the text, or is our tendency to dismiss them motivated by our uneasiness with what it suggests? And if it can do that here, what about other verses of Scripture that we're not quite sure of if we like what they're telling us to do? How do we treat those when we read them? What if, and here's kind of the heart question that I want us to at least begin with. What if this text really does tell women to wear head coverings at church? Would you be willing to obey? What if everybody had to wear hats like my wife is this morning? Well, all the ladies. Would we be willing to obey? If not, why not? Why would we be willing to say, I refuse to obey that verse? Now, I'm not saying it does say that by any means. But I'm merely asking the question, what if it does? Or do we just reject the notion completely to begin the discussion, and it's not even allowed back into the discussion that could be a possibility? That's what I think we have to wrestle with first and foremost this morning. And by the way, there are a number of things we can learn from difficult texts like this without even fully understanding them. There are some things I've learned this week about the Lord and about this text and about other aspects of my Christian life that don't really answer the question for me about head coverings, but they're pertinent to what this text is about. So, praise God, we have an opportunity to look at those things. Now, first of all, I think we have to answer the question, was Paul commending or was he rebuking the Corinthians? Most people have, most commentaries, things I've read, take the stance that Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because their women weren't covering their heads. Now, I take a different stance because, well, look with me at verse 2 to begin with. Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I have passed them on to you. And then that conjunction that begins verse 3 could either be and or but or now. And I want you to realize, now I want you to realize, but I want you to realize, but would mean it. He's contrasting. But look with me at verse 17. I think this is why I think he's commending them about this. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So the implication of verse 17 is that what he's about to say, differing from what preceded this, he has nothing to praise them for, no commendation, which implies that what he just said is a commendation, which fits with verse 2 that introduces the subject. So I would suggest to you that there wasn't a major problem in Corinth with women not wearing head coverings, but rather the vast majority of the Corinthians were following this directive, but maybe in their letter to him, it's a conjecture, but maybe in their letter they're saying, hey, Paul, you know, you told us to practice worship this way. We've got a couple of people that are arguing against that, and we want to make sure we can shore that up. And so he's responding by instructing them in why he reasons through this, okay? That this is something he's commending them in. So, that said, if he's commending them, doesn't really change what this text is about, but I think it just kind of flavors it a little bit. It's not about a major problem going on in Corinth in that church. Right. Now, also notice this. He says, he introduces this as one of the traditions that he passed on to them. Now, sometimes evangelicals bristle at the word tradition. You know, we're solo scriptura, and we are, by the way. Scripture alone, not scripture plus tradition, right? Scripture alone. Amen. But I think we've got to be clear that there are different kinds of tradition in Scripture. And we need to understand the two different kinds. We're all quick to remember Jesus rebuking the Pharisees because they held to the traditions of men rather than to obey the Word of God. Right? We've got traditions of men versus the Word of God. So which one are we going to do? Hold to tradition or obey the Word of God? Or Paul, who held to the traditions of the fathers, the men that preceded him, and was killing Christians in his previous life before he was a believer, according to Galatians chapter 1. Or Paul warning the Colossians to not be taken captive through deceptive teaching that depended on human tradition rather than on Christ. So those are all bad traditions, right? But Paul also said to the Thessalonians, and actually he wrote them the second letter to the Thessalonians, not far removed from the time frame that he's talking to the Corinthians here. And he wrote them and said, so then, brothers, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. That's the ESV. It also says in chapter 3, verse 6 of that letter, now we command you, brothers, a strong language, we command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ups the ante, to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So Paul is evidencing that there was a tradition amongst the Christian churches that the apostles had handed down that believers were to be a working people, they were to not be an idle people, they were to be productive with their lives, and that idleness was unacceptable. It's evident that there were apostolic traditions, ways of living our lives that we're instructed to live our lives, that is passed down from generation to generation, and that's what he's saying, you've got to hold to these traditions, and he's commending the Corinthians for holding on to this particular tradition that he has passed to them. The problem with traditions are the ones that aren't gospel-oriented, and they aren't apostolically affirmed. Now, as we approach this text, it's important that we think about how we're going to approach a text like this. If we start with our questions about the text, well, what is this about and what is that about? Or if we start about cultural issues, we're likely to get pretty far from what the text is about. Rather, we need to start with the text. What does the text say? Let's examine the text first. And then let's work our way out to what other questions we have and how they're addressed in the text, or what other cultural issues might or might not apply to the text. I think a lot of confusion has been given to this text because a lot of cultural issues that really don't have any direct connection to the text seem to be brought to bear on the text. And so I think we've got to be careful in that. So, first and foremost, what is this text about? Well, what is it not about? It's not about what women do in public or what men do in public. It's about what men and women do while praying or prophesying in the church meeting. Okay? Paul isn't addressing how women or wives dressed in public or even how they dressed when they went to church, but whether or not they cover their heads when praying or prophesying, according to verses 4 and 5. So, cultural thoughts about what women did in public really don't seem to be very applicable here, because Paul's perfectly okay with them coming to church with their heads uncovered, but he's not okay if they're going to pray or prophesy to then leave them uncovered. So there's no real direct relationship to what they do in public, and so looking or grasping for cultural issues there don't really seem to fit. And just an aside, but I think an important aside when looking at this text, there is no real good reason to think that Greek women were under compulsion to cover their heads in public. That there's not evidence to really suggest that. The idea that women were considered immoral in the absence of a head covering doesn't bear out with what we know about that culture at that time. In fact, we have many paintings or pictures of women in that time period that had their heads uncovered. We tend to read Islamic culture that we now relate with the Middle East back into that day and think, okay, that's most how they must have been. They couldn't keep their heads uncovered. The only problem with that is Islam didn't exist at that time, so there was no such thing as Islamic culture, and therefore that wasn't an issue at that time. Now, it may have been an issue for other reasons, but we have nothing to suggest presently that it was an issue for those other reasons. In fact, we have much to suggest that women at large were free to keep their heads uncovered in public at that time. It's not about leadership in a worship service. One scholar in his commentary, he's a good scholar, but he titled this section, Men and Women Worship Leaders. Well, he made the connection or the assumption, and a lot of people, when they read about prophecy in the book of Corinthians, they equate prophecy with preaching, which I think is a fatal error, as we'll see when we get to chapter 14. Actually, Paul contrasts the two, doesn't make them equal. So if prophecy is preaching, the way they think, if that's so, then if a woman is praying or prophesying, or if a man is praying or prophesying, it must be talking about when they're leading the congregation. Well, there's a number of good reasons not to take it that way, but let's just go to the most direct and obvious one, and that's that praying and prophesying were not leadership roles. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:26, where it says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you?" Now, you can say that a number of ways. You could say all you. You could say use guys if you're Tony. You can say you'uns if you come from the backwoods of the Midwest. I mean, there's a variety of ways you can say each of you, but it means all of you. It means every one of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, I think it's just prior to this, Paul limits it in any one meeting to two or three people. Two or three people exhorting or encouraging the congregation at most, he says, in any one meeting. But his point is that all of you can participate in this. Each of you are allowed to participate in this. It wasn't a leadership role. So, I don't think that Paul is talking about a leadership role when he says that when you're praying and prophesying, you need to keep your head covered. Aren't you glad you came to church and got to hear about women and head coverings and men and the lack thereof? I mean, I don't know about you, but this is exciting stuff. This is very exciting stuff. Hey, you didn't have to study it all week, okay? I did, okay? So, the closest thing, at least in our context, that I think we have to what Paul is talking about is not when you come to church, but in our context, if you're going to pray or prophesy publicly for this congregation, we've got this mic up during the worship service, and you come up and you read a scripture, or you encourage the congregation, or you might pray a prayer, practicing what we'll read about in 1 Corinthians 14, and we want to stir up that practice. So, in short, if I were going to say, what is Paul talking about? I think he's, in our context, he might say it this way. If you're going up to the microphone to pray or prophesy during the worship service, guys, don't cover your heads, and ladies, cover your heads. Now, why does he say that is a whole other question, which we might explain in some regard. But let's just identify what he's saying. I think that's as close as we can get in our culture, in our context here, to what he is saying. Now we've got to get to what that means and why he says it. Those are other issues. We must be careful when fishing for cultural issues relevant to the text. You can't read about culture that was 100 miles away or 100, 200 years in another direction and assume it was the same at that time. I mean, if you look at our country today and compare it to our country 100 years ago, much less 200 years ago, culture would be radically different. So things change over time. And when we read culture into the text, we just need to be aware that that's exactly what we're doing. We're reading culture into the text. We can't be so specific or know for certain which culture applies or doesn't apply in all cases. We should be cautious, is all I'm saying, about allowing culture to make points that the text doesn't make. Okay, let's be cautious about allowing the culture to make points that the text does not make. That doesn't mean that culture doesn't have valid information that should influence how we understand a text. In fact, culture does. But we there's a place where we have to be careful at just assuming that this is a cultural issue that, well, I like what that means if I put that into this text. Well, whether I like it or not shouldn't really have any bearing on whether or not that's applicable or relevant to this text. That's what I mean by moving not from custom to text, but from text to custom. Let the text drive first, and then find customs or cultural issues that seem to be more directly related to what the text is talking about. I think that's vital as we approach a text like this. If this were about how women were to dress in public, then I think looking for cultural issues about public dressing of women would be more relevant. But since this isn't about how women dressed in public, but about what they did during a worship service, then cultural issues about what they did in a worship service would be more relevant than about how they dressed in public. Right. Does that make sense? You following how I'm tracking there? Just, you know, even if we don't walk away understanding anything about this text, if we understand that, it'll help us read the rest of our Bible. Okay, so that's at least helpful as we read our Bibles. We want to engage it. And I think the other thing we should learn, regardless of what this text says, is that we just shouldn't, like I've done for years, ignore texts we don't understand. I'm guilty. I've just, you know what? I don't want to deal with that. Because if it tells me anything different than what I'm doing now, I don't even want to think about that. So I'll just assume I've got it understood and we're practicing it right now, which is really a dumb way to think, okay? It's really dumb. I mean, if you think about that, if Paul were to show up at Gulf Coast Community Church and spend the next 3 months here, what do you think? He's going to walk away and say, you guys get an A+. You are just like what I told the church to be like. Right. Not a chance. And in fact, let me make this suggestion, that even if Paul thought we should be wearing hair coverings or head coverings for the women, if he thought that that's applicable today, he would probably have so many other issues that he might not get to that one in the 3 months, okay? So there'd be higher priority issues that he would have to address than that, okay? So I just want us to have a right thinking about how we really are. We aren't the middle. We aren't the balanced people. You know, we often think, well, that's extreme and that's extreme, as if, well, of course, we're balanced. Really, everybody in the world but us is out of balance. It's just probably not true. Okay, let's look at verse 3, because I think a lot hinges on verse 3. This verse, I think it's where it says the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, or the head of Christ is God. I think it is about husbands and wives. Now here's the dilemma we face. In their language, the word for man and woman and the word for husband and wife were interchangeable. It's just they would use that word interchangeably. Okay? I've got a Greek scholar in the back that's nodding his head. Yes, it's always comforting when you're saying things about the Greek language. Because I say these things when I read them in places and I assume they're true and I check them out, but it's always good, you know. But it was the same word. And so we have to let the context tell us whether or not it means husband or wife or man and woman in this scenario. Let me give you my reasons for why it's husband and wife, at least in verse 3, if not throughout the argument, which is arguable. But verse 3, I'm going to read from the ESV. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The immediate context, if you look at verses 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 are Paul's explanation for why he says verse 3. I won't explain how we know that from the structure of the paragraph, but we do. Verse 8 and 9 explain why Paul says what he says in verse 3. And verse 8 and 9, which says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man, is talking about Adam and Eve, when God took part of Adam from his side and made Eve. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 2. And Adam and Eve were husband and wife. Yes, they were man and woman, but they were husband and wife. Now, that immediate context, along with the context of all that Paul teaches about headship, he always refers to a husband as the head of his wife. He never, in any other place, generically refers to men as being head over women. And it doesn't make any sense when you read later in this chapter, in verse 11 and 12, I believe it is, where he talks about the fact that not only does woman come from man, but now through birth, all men come from women. So it would make no sense to then infer that all men and all women, that men are head of every woman. So why is that important? I think it's important for a number of reasons, but here's some simple ones. Boys, you are not head of your mother. You must obey them. They're over you. Students who have female teachers, you are not their head. You must obey them. Okay? I mean, these are, it may sound ridiculous, but people have actually thought this way and applied these things in this bizarre way. It's really ridiculous. Men, if you have a woman who is your boss, don't think to yourself, but I'm her head. No, you aren't. She is your boss. And you must do what she says. And she's over you. And get used to it. Okay? Or quit your job. Those are your two options, okay? Because that's reality. And so this isn't some sort of hierarchical expression of men in general over women in general. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, I think if you look at Paul in the culture of his day, Paul would have been considered an extreme feminist by some regards of the standard of that day. He was pointing them to this freedom, and he taught about a freedom for women and equality that was amazing. But he did not erase distinctions of roles. He did not erase creation distinctions, and that's something that we have to deal with in our day that seems so bizarre to us, but he taught those distinctions. So, Paul then roots his discussion in creation and not culture. I mean, that's a true statement, at least as far as the text is concerned. If Paul is thinking in his head that it's rooted in culture, and he could have been, the text doesn't explicitly point us there, but the text does explicitly point us to creation. Yeah. So that if it's a cultural argument, and that it could be, it's an argument from silence, which doesn't make it invalid, but it does mean that we should at least really examine it closely and make sure that it really fits. Do you follow me? It could, but we can't just assume it is, because arguments from silence, while they can be valid, they can also be invalid. And where the argument from the text is clear, we want to be at least strong in that area and not let it just be erased by the argument from silence. Okay? And the argument from the text is that it's rooted in creation. Because in verses 8 and 9, Paul explains his logic as, and he's going back to the book of Genesis, that man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's referring to how when God made Eve, he looks at man and he says, there's not a helper suitable for him. So he makes Eve, presents her to Adam, and now there's a helper suitable for Adam. In Genesis 1, we have a clear statement that man, male and female, is made in the image of God. So men and women, equally in the image of God. That's a clear statement. Paul affirms that. That's a clear statement. But Jews had a way of talking about that. They talked about man being made in God's image and glory. Image and glory. And you have that reflected in teachings and even other scriptures. Paul is capturing this idea of glory here. While he would affirm that we're all made in God's image, he's picking up from Genesis 2, because when God took woman from man, if you remember that story, he takes Adam, he parades the animals, no suitable helper, then he puts Adam to sleep. What a nap. Because when he wakes up, he probably thought he was dreaming, but he wasn't. The Lord presents to him this woman that was taken from his side, this rib, as it were, a piece of Adam is taken, and from it God creates this woman, and there she stands before him. And what does Adam do? He says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I mean, he's delighting in what he's observing here. "She shall be called woman." Note that the root word is man. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In other words, she's going to have a name that reflects that she comes from me. Adam was glorying in what he was before him, because if she came from me, well, she says a lot about it. That's glorious. It's as if he's delighting. Now, growing up, my grandfather was my hero, and I loved my grandfather. He lived to be almost 100 years old, and he's a great man. And if he told me this joke one time, he told it to me 1,000 times, and I'm not kidding. But it gets old after a while, and it'll explain a lot about me when you hear it. But sorry, you can blame him. But he said, you know, when God put Eve before Adam and he named her woman, he wasn't naming her woman. He was saying, "Whoa, man!" You know? But I do think that in some way expresses the attitude that Adam had in that moment. That he was this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was the glory of man. Have you ever heard the expression? It's not a good expression, by the way. But that so-and-so, he's got a trophy wife. Okay, what's meant by that is this guy married the gal because she was really hot, and he just wanted to parade her around because it really reflected on him that he's a stud, because look who he's got. He didn't really care what she was like in any other regard. That's all he cared about. Now, that's not a good thing, but really, deep down, guys, which of us don't think that we've got a trophy wife? I mean, really, it's like, you know, when she's around, I look a lot better than when she's not, right? I mean, she is my glory. So guys, if you're on your way to church and your husband says to you, "Hey, dear, if you're going to go up to the microphone and prophesy, would you please put a veil over your head?" What he's saying to you is not, "I don't want anyone to see you because you don't look good." What he's saying to you is, "Honey, you are so hot that the minute you get up there, all these guys in the room are going to be thinking about how lucky I am and not about the Lord. And this is worship time, so I want them to reflect on Christ's glory, not mine." Now, in short, I think that gets closer to Paul's argument. Because if you look at these verses 4 and 5, or 3, 4, 5, 6, the argument is hinging on issues of glory and shame, which are opposites. Glory and shame are opposites. So whatever this does mean, it seems like they're about glory and shame, honor and dishonor. So if I'm honoring something, I'm glorying in it. If I'm dishonoring it, I'm pointing to its shame. I'd love to know what the connection is, but I think there is one. I don't know that there's one, but if I go back to that Genesis 2 story where it says that that the two were naked and they felt no shame, there may well be a connection between that shame and this shame, but I don't know what it is. There's you know, something there. Remember, after a week, I'm no expert on the text. I'm just going to remind you, no expert, just sharing what I think the text is about as best we can. It's not about inequality, but about distinctions of roles that model Christ. Paul always talks about how a marriage should model Christ and his relationship to the church. And I think that's really largely what's going on here in this issue of headship, is this modeling of Christ. And notice that the order of verse 3, if it were about hierarchy of men over women, it would read that The head of Christ is God. The head of man is our woman is. Let me back that up. The head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. It would be in descending order if that were the argument that was being made. But notice that it's in more of a circular order. The head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. So it ends where it begins, and so it's more of a circular. So Paul's not presenting hierarchy. Rather, Paul believes that all are equal, but he's showing that there's a right relationship between these parties. And if you look at the relationship between Christ and the Father, you don't see inequality. Christ and the Father are perfectly equal in essence and in every way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But what you do see is you see the Son who says, I live to do your will. I delight to do your will. I do nothing of myself, but only what I see the Father doing. Not my will, but your will be done. In Christ, ladies, you have a perfect picture of what perfect submission to a husband would look like. Now, my wife would be the first to tell you, for good reason, that our marriage doesn't give a perfect picture of perfect submission, but a flawed picture, because as well, by the way, my leadership isn't a perfect picture of what godly leadership looks like, but a rather flawed picture of what godly leadership looks like. But it does present, Christ in the church does present, a picture of the ideal so that we can recognize when we aren't measuring up to it. We can go, oh, got to change that. That's not good. Need an adjustment there. And when we look at the relationship between Christ and the Father, we even get a more perfect picture of what that looks like than we do between the church and Christ. Because if you look at Christ and the church, you get a great picture of how husbands should live toward wives. You might see a flawed picture of how wives should live toward husbands. I mean, it's a little iffy. But when you look at Christ and the Father, then you get a clearer picture of the wife's relationship to her husband, because perfect equality, joyful submission. Perfect equality, joyful submission. Now my second point, which I jumped ahead to, is it's about glory and shame in worship. That seems to be drawn in the text, being brought up significantly. Now, what does it mean to cover the head? I think we've got to address. What does it mean for the woman to cover the head? Well, it probably doesn't mean that you have a little beanie on your head. It doesn't fit what would have meant at the time. And it probably doesn't mean that you have an ostentatious hat on your head, as my wife is demonstrating well for us this morning, because that would tend to draw more attention to the head than less. Okay? And so a lot of the ways that we try to think about how do we apply this, we've got to be really careful if one were to apply it, because even the way we apply it almost works against what is being talked about. The wording or the phrasing there literally is to have down on the head. It was an idiomatic expression. In all probability, the way they did it, if it were a man that were covering his head or a woman, they would have been wearing robes or cloaks, because that would have been the attire of the day. We don't tend to wear these flowing garments. And when they would go pray or prophesy, they would cover their head with that sleeve, if you will. Maybe the closest thing we would have in our culture would be some sort of veil that might cover the head. Now, here's what's really interesting, at least for me. You know, you got to do something when you're studying this for a week that's interesting. So, you know, hope you find this interesting. But evidence from archaeology demonstrates that in the culture around them, head coverings in worship were used in, you know, in false worship, obviously. We're not talking Christian worship, but in Rome and Italy and in numerous cities of the Roman East. So that, for instance, Augustus, a statue of Augustus that was found at Corinth that shows Caesar was with his head covered when sacrificing to the gods. And a lot of different things show that that men would not uncommonly cover their heads in their worship of the idols. And we have pictures of women with their heads uncovered while worshiping the idols and performing rituals. So if, you know, we say, well, Paul is trying to be sensitive to culture, I think would be an unfair statement to conclude from the text. We might say accurately, this could be accurate, that Paul was trying to be countercultural. I think that would be closer to the point, that Paul was trying to be countercultural and setting up something that was making a strong statement to the culture that was different than what the culture experienced. And if that's true, and I'm talking about culture now, so you notice I'm being a lot more vague in if and, you know, I don't know what is, but if that's true, And it certainly seems to have some connection to this, because at least you're talking about head coverings in worship versus, you know, head coverings in worship in the text. And if that's true, then it seems that Paul is driving at making a statement, and we would have to then answer the question, if we are to practice that today, if there's a cultural reason not to, it might be that it doesn't make the same countercultural argument that Paul wanted to be made. But we don't know that that would be a sufficient reason not to practice it. I'm just saying that could be a valid reason not to practice it, because Paul was clearly making some countercultural statement against it. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, makes the comment. He says, Paul is not simply endorsing standard Roman or even Greco-Roman customs in Corinth. Paul was about the business of reforming his converts' social assumptions and conventions in the context of Christian community. They were to model new Christian customs common to the assemblies of God, but uncommon in the culture, thus staking out their own sense of unique identity. But why? Why does Paul say that the woman must cover and the man must not? Well, again, as according to verse number 3, and if, read with me verse 3, the head of every man or husband is Christ, and the head of the woman or wife is man or her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, who's his head? Christ. He's dishonoring his head. Christ. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. It's just as though her head were shaved. That would dishonor the husband. And I think it's accurate to say in that culture that if a woman was caught in adultery, her husband would have her head shaved. And that would be a statement to the public that she had been immoral. That would certainly bring shame on him. So he's making this strong statement, almost hyperbolic, that, you know, this is equal to that kind of a scenario. It's a strong statement. But there's this dishonor that comes. And for the man to cover his head, it somehow dishonors Christ. Why? Because his head somehow, in some way, and by the way, I don't know how, points to Christ and his glory. It's easier to make the connection between how a woman points to the man's glory than it is for me to make the one from the man to Christ. Just to be honest with you, I don't know how. So his conclusion is then, of course, that a man ought to not cover his head and a woman ought to cover her head. I think it could well be that the issue in worship is about what are we to have our attention drawn to? Is it to be drawn to Christ, or is it to be drawn away from Christ and to man? That could be this driving this issue of shame and glory. What are we to glory in when we're together for Christ? Now, is this about modesty? Well, I don't think directly it's about modesty. I don't think a woman having her head uncovered was immodest. If it was, I think he would have told them to keep their heads covered anytime they were in public, or at least when they came to church. But it's not what he's saying. He's talking about when they pray or prophesy in the meeting. But modesty isn't far from the discussion if the discussion is about shame and glory, and if that somehow relates to what we draw attention to. Since it is clearly about what glorifies Christ in some way, let me ask this. Is it appropriate in worship to wear clothing that draws attention away from Christ and toward self or toward temptation? If Paul were writing to the church in America today, I'm not sure that head coverings would be as significant to him to covering other parts of the body that he didn't have to worry about in that day, if I can be so graphic. I think he might have thought, in that day, he might have assumed that other things were well covered, but in our day, he couldn't make that same assumption, and they might be a higher priority. Are there other ways that we tend to draw attention away from Christ and to self in a way that does not honor Christ? And by the way, some have said, well, this is just about hair length. A head covering is long hair, and short hair is not having a head covering. But no, verses 13 through 15 are merely an illustration. Head covering is not about hair length itself. He's illustrating. Now, that may or may not have been cultural. What he says there would be certainly more adaptable to culture, because he's using it illustratively from what they can observe and what they think. And that may not be as easy to translate in our own day. So what do we do? What were the Corinthians to do? What were we to do? Well, the only imperative in the text to the Corinthians is in verse 6, where it tells them that she should cover her head. Aside from the rhetorical question in verse 13, You know, the only imperative here, where he says judge for yourselves, but he's making an obvious statement that they're going to automatically agree with. But they were to cover their head, and a man was not to cover his head when they prayed or prophesied. What is verse 7 and verse 10? In verse 7, you have a man ought to cover his head. Verse 10, the conclusion is a woman ought to cover her head. Now, most translations in verse 10, and I think this is a significant point because it's confused a lot of, you know, understanding of the chapter. Most translations say that the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, and therefore we've kind of turned the whole chapter into something about a sign of authority. The NIV, the updated NIV, actually has it quite literally, and the King James, of all things, has it quite literally, and every other translation I found just kind of interprets the passage. But literally, it might read this way, as the NIV has it: it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. So, it's not having a sign of authority on her head, but it's to have authority over her head, or authority on her head, but that doesn't translate well. So authority over her head would. It's that those two words are used together that way in other places, as if the sovereign Lord has authority over the earth. And so I think that all Paul is saying there is that the woman ought to have control over her head. In other words, this isn't something you can't do. You've got control here. Deal with that control. Because of the angels, well, don't have time right now to get into that, but there's not any real agreement on what it's about. I have some suggestions, but I made those in the first service where I spent less time in other areas. So you can get the CD if you want to hear more about that. I can just say this. It has nothing to do with giants, okay? Some strange offerings out there that it has something to do with giants, that's ludicrous. But anyway, just leave it at that. If you have a study Bible that says it has something to do with giants, just scratch that part out. What are we to do now? Where does this leave us as a church? Well, where it leaves us is, I think as leaders in the church, we've got to take this text more seriously and try to discern what is it really saying for us today. I think we've neglected paying much attention to it, and it's time for us to pay attention. So the action first and foremost is with us and not with you, that we need to really engage it. I don't think a week is sufficient engagement to know what ought to be done coming out of a text like this. If I take the text alone, the clear instruction of the text is that all churches everywhere are to practice this, at least at that time, and that women are to cover their heads when they pray and prophesy, and men are not. So I told Reggie, if he comes up to the mic, he's got to take his hat off, which is a rare moment for Reggie. I'm just kidding. But I did tell him that. But we have a few options, maybe. One option would be, well, I'm going to ignore this text until I fully understand it. It's kind of where I've lived for the last number of years. Okay? The other option is, I'm going to obey this text as best as I know how, which is probably a bit clouded since I'm not clear exactly on what it all means, until I fully understand it. The other might be something like, I've decided that it's all cultural and it has no bearing on today. And I could either do that out of clear understanding of that or out of less clear understanding of that. But at the end of the day, I think we've got to discern what is God calling us to do, because I can't just dismiss a text because I'm uncomfortable with it. Maybe a more important question for us is, if I don't want to obey it, why do I not want to obey it? If that's what it's saying. If it's saying to cover our heads, why would I not want to? Or for the ladies and for the guys not to and so forth. What reasons, would my reasonings be similar to the Corinthians who were debating this? And what were those? Now, what am I saying? Really? I'm just trying to tell you what I think about the text. I'm not really trying to say anything, because if it were up to me, I'd rather not teach through text like this. That's what I'm really saying. But I have to, and we must face it. Now, do I think we should start putting this into practice? Personally, I think it'd be really weird to. But does that mean we shouldn't? I don't think that means we shouldn't. I think that'd be a really weird reason not to do something. Because if we could do that, then we could dismiss a lot of other things, couldn't we? So I think we have to really examine, A, how do I approach Scripture, and what do I do with things that I'm uncomfortable with? And do I just not obey things that I prefer not to obey? And B, why have our leaders not addressed this sooner? Beats me. Actually, it doesn't. I just don't like it. Not comfortable with it. Haven't got a clue. Would be good reasons. Not good ones, but the reasons. I think we've got to walk away as you know, I asked Stephen earlier. I said, what did you hear me saying in conclusion last time? He said, well, I heard you saying don't change any actions now, but other than to pursue the scriptures and that we really need to take it seriously and really engage it for what it means. I don't think a week is sufficient to make changes and adjustments, one way or the other, to dismiss or to accept it just at carte blanche face value. But I do think we've got to take the Bible seriously like we would anywhere else and try to understand it. There are lots of scholars that have dismissed this as being unapplicable to the church today. I've not read in any of their discussions anything that helps me understand why they dismiss it. They say, well, it's cultural and it doesn't apply today, but they've not shown me why it's cultural or why it doesn't apply. And it may well be. But I'm interested to know those things, and they're hard to find. And when I go to the text, at least I do know this. I learn a lot more about what Paul was saying and why he was saying, and I get some ideas to what the motivations may have been and what may have been going on culturally. We probably, in 100 years, will know a lot more about it culturally than we do today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take seriously your word, to conform our lives to what your word says, and to be diligent in understanding those parts which we don't understand, but to also know that you give us grace when we're confused or don't know how to apply something, that you give us grace to walk in your ways and to grow in you, even as we pursue these things. In Jesus' name, amen.